Would you open your Bibles to Galatians? Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. The Apostle Paul, by the will of God, called by Jesus Christ, writes this, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to the churches of Galatia. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Father, what a weighty, majestic portion of Scripture. Would you bless us now by opening this up to us and opening us up to your word, that we might better understand the gospel of the glory of Christ, that we might better understand the love of Christ for us. Please bless us, Father, to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. If you listen to philosophers, contemporary philosophers, they will tell you that we live in the postmodern age. I'm not even exactly sure what postmodern means, other than it has to do with something being after modernity. So whatever it is that we're not in the modern age anymore, we're in the postmodern age. But I do know something about the postmodern age. There is a skepticism towards authority, a skepticism towards truth claims. It's what deconstruction is all about. Somebody makes some sort of truth claim. It's the job of the deconstructor to expose the ulterior motive behind that claim, to expose the power grab, because clearly nobody in our age of skepticism would make a truth claim unless they had some sort of ulterior motive, unless they were trying to leverage themselves over me. Authority and hierarchy are bad in the postmodern world. Of course, there's good reason for people to believe this. We've seen the results of authority and hierarchy. We've seen the damage that they leave behind. We've seen that in the church, the Roman Catholic Church, their struggles in their authority structure being played out on the front page every day. But we've also seen it in the evangelical world as well. We are no different in that regard. We have seen leaders, ministers, those whom people trusted, vested with authority by the church, abuse that authority and that power and lead people astray. I mean, we could run down a list of names of those who were once trusted, but who fell and they took people with them along the way. Of course, regardless of what the postmodern world has to say, authority and hierarchy are still very much a part of the warp and woof of our lives. And it is so because God makes it so. It's so because God is the authority. And that any authority that the church might have does not rest in men. Because the best of men are merely men at best, right? Every authority that an individual in the church yields or wields is delegated. Because it is God who is in charge. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is King and Lord of the church, and those who minister under Him, who have been delegated some sort of authority in the church, are called under-shepherds. So we follow the one true shepherd. Authority is a good thing. Authority in the church is a good thing. But it's a delegated authority. God is the ultimate authority. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Lord of the church. And all are ultimately subject to Him, regardless of what title they might have. Whether it be Sunday school teacher, elder, pastor, or even apostle. They are all subject to Jesus. Ultimately, all are subject to the gospel. And that is what Paul plays out for us here. This is one of the most significant passages in all of Scripture, because it's here that the gospel is most clearly articulated. And it is here that we find that the implications of the gospel hold sway over even the most authoritative person in the church. In context here, if you remember from the previous weeks, we have been told by Paul that he did not receive his gospel from any other apostles. He did not receive it from the churches. No, he received it from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And that gospel was simply this, that Jesus Christ died and was resurrected to deliver us from the present evil age. It's going to come into play in a big way in the passage that we just read and that we'll be expounding on this morning. Now, not only did the leaders in Jerusalem not alter, they did not even add anything to Paul's gospel, but we know that Paul's gospel stands in authority over all those whom Jesus calls. And so Paul's independence, and remember, what this book is about, people have been telling the Gentiles, those first converts, Paul's very first Gentile converts, that they had to do more, that they had to perhaps become Jewish, that they had to obey the law now that they were following the Jewish Messiah. And Paul would have none of that. No. This independence, this gospel that Paul preaches that came from Jesus is demonstrated now even in his rebuke of the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter, who in the previous section from last week knew the gospel and agreed with Paul on what the gospel was, but Peter was failing to live out the implications of it. And because of that was distorting and perverting the gospel to the extent that it was no longer a gospel at all. He was leading people astray. And the language that Paul uses is very strong here. Let's read again verses 11 through 14. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That's the main idea here in this. Paul, his rebuke of Peter, it serves to demonstrate the veracity of the gospel that he preached and its authority over everyone, including the apostle that walked with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You see, the gospel, Paul is telling the churches of Galatia, and he's telling you, it's not his own personal opinion. It's not something that just happens to work for him. There's no pragmatism at all in this. It is the gospel for all times and for all places and for all people. He begins here in verse 11, but there's a contrast here. Contrasted with what? Well, look up in the page to verse 9. When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, they perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. We're all in this together. We agree on what the gospel is. There is no theological disagreement at all between Paul and Peter, between James and Paul, between John and Paul. There is no theological disagreement. They know what the gospel is. But There's a contrast. When Cephas came to Antioch, Paul has to oppose him. Why? Well, they'd given the right hand of fellowship to Paul. Paul and Peter were on the same page. All seems to be fine until Peter comes to Antioch. And there's a confrontation. Now, we don't know exactly when this took place. Most likely it took place sometime, I believe, between Peter's miraculous escape from prison that we find in the book of Acts, I believe Acts 12, and then the Jerusalem Council that we find in Acts 15. Peter had escaped from prison, so he goes to Antioch. It's a really good place to be. It's suggested it's the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time, probably about 250,000 people. An excellent place for Peter to minister, especially when the heat is on. It's so dangerous for him in Jerusalem. And there's a confrontation, though, between Paul and Peter. Paul shows up and sees that Peter is not living out the implications of the gospel. It's not a small personal difference between Peter and Paul. Paul has to rebuke Peter. Why? Because Peter stands condemned before God. Notice the language there. Very harsh. Very strong. I opposed him to his face, Paul says, because he stood condemned. The judgment was already there. It's not up for debate. Paul is right. Peter is wrong. And there's no doubt about this. There's no doubt about it at all. So Paul rebukes Peter. It was the right thing to do. Paul had to do it for the sake of the people in Antioch, the Gentile believers in Antioch. Paul had to do it for the sake of the Jewish believers in Jesus Christ who were in Antioch, who were going sideways. Paul had to do it for the sake of Peter. It was the most loving thing to do. It was a loving rebuke. Paul was in the right. Peter was in the wrong. Well, why? Verse 12. Before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back, separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. I take it these are believing Jews. So that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. We have to answer some questions if we're going to understand what's going on here. Well, he was eating with the Gentiles. Big deal. What's the big deal about that? Well, this takes us back to the Old Testament, to the food laws. See, if you were going to be authentically Jewish, if you're going to live separate from the nations, then you had to be different. God wanted people to be different. You were not going to worship the way that the nations worshiped, God said. You were not going to talk. You were not going to behave. You're going to obey the Sabbath, one of the most distinctive boundary markers of Judaism, to obey the Sabbath. But the other, the food laws. You're going to be so different, you're not even going to eat the way that the other nations eat. So there were some foods that were forbidden. Actually, not just some, quite a few. What was forbidden? Well, here's a general idea. All four-footed animals, for the most part, except sheep, goats, cattle, and some deer. So if it has 4 feet, can't eat it unless it fits into that sheep, goats, cattle, and deer category. No pork allowed. No shellfish. No mollusks. No birds of prey. Most insects were forbidden, though not all. Could eat some insects if you wanted. No swarming land animals like lizards or crocodiles or weasels, which was, I'm sure, a big sacrifice for them. No dead animals. I think you know what I mean. No roadkill. Okay. If you see an animal been run over by a Ford, Jewish people couldn't eat it. That's why there's not a big Jewish community down in Arkansas. I don't know why I said that. I lived in the South for a while, and I had to say that. I could have said Louisiana, Rebecca. I could have said that. So. I don't have anything against Arkansas. It just came into my head. I was talking with somebody today about Arkansas. Okay. And no eating animals with the blood cooked in them. Can't do that. So, what happens if you ate it, if you're Jewish? What happens if you ate it, or even came into contact with it? Well, you were ceremonially unclean. You had to wash yourself. And then you had to wait until evening. the food laws and the Sabbath in particular, the two primary boundary markers of Judaism, they were what separated the people of Israel from the rest of the nations. And that's what's significant about this. They separated the people of Israel from the nations. And it was important. I mean, we see that all through the Old Testament. Recall Daniel's refusal to eat at the king's table in the book of Daniel. It was not first and foremost because the food wasn't healthy that he refused to eat it. It was because it was a violation of his Jewish sensibilities. It was a violation of the law. He couldn't eat it. And he wouldn't be forced to eat it. He would rather give up his place at the king's table. He would rather die than violate the covenant. To be steadfast in obedience to the food laws was to be authentically Jewish. Okay, so what was Peter doing? Well, Peter shows up as a Christian. Remember, he's already had the encounter with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. He knows that the food laws are done away with. Jesus had even told him that while he walked with him. Jesus had declared all foods clean. Peter didn't get it, so he has to have a vision. He goes to Cornelius, and he's given this vision of food and this sort of thing, and it opens his eyes to the reality that the Gentiles are now going to be included in the people of God, and that maybe what Jesus said about the food being clean now was true. But he still doesn't quite get it entirely, although he's beginning to, because he goes up to Antioch and he eats with the Gentiles. He sits at table with them. And at the very least, what's going on here is that he is enjoying table fellowship with the Gentiles. And this was a significant thing because Jewish people couldn't hardly even do that. What's the best way to ensure that you don't eat like a Gentile? Don't eat with the Gentiles, right? But and to enjoy a meal with someone was very significant in the culture of that day. And in fact, it still is in the Middle East. To enjoy a meal with someone, very, very significant. And Peter is enjoying that. And I suspect, too, that he's actually enjoying those yummy foods that he'd never been able to eat. He was able to enjoy the ribs, pork ribs. He was able to enjoy shrimp, surf and turf. Finally, he gets to eat that. And he is enjoying it. And the gospel is what makes it so. There is unity there. Unity. At the table until some Jewish people show up. And they have been sent from James, who's wondering what's going on. Peter's living like a Gentile now. He escapes from prison and he loses all of his Jewish sensibilities. What's going on? And so some people are sent up from James to figure out what is going on. And Peter, rather than standing up for the implications of the gospel, that is, stand up for the gospel itself, shrinks back. Peter had been eating with the Gentiles as a regular occurrence. That is very clear from the language of verse 12. He was eating with them. And it's unclear exactly what message from James there was. But when they arrive, Peter feels the pressure of their presence. He feels their potential condemnation. And there's even some who come who may not even understand or know the gospel. They seem to be of the same stripe as the people that Paul is warning the Galatians about. Peter withdraws and he separates from the Gentiles. And this is what's important in this. Peter is motivated by hypocrisy and fear, not by conviction. He's become a man-fearer. Remember Paul's earlier statement in Galatians. If I feared man, if I wanted to please man, I wouldn't be preaching the gospel. Paul is no man-fearer. But Peter is in this instance. Peter's not acting out of conviction. And this is significant because there are some people who believe that Peter and Paul disagreed theologically about the gospel. That is not what is taking place here in this passage. We know from verses 8, 9, and 10 of chapter 2 that Paul and Peter agreed on what the gospel was. This isn't a theological discussion first and foremost. This is about ethics. This is about the implications, how we're supposed to behave in light of this gospel. Furthermore, we have every reason to believe from both Peter's writings later on and Paul's writings later on that Peter responded positively to this rebuke, that he repented of his error. He had been acting not out of conviction, but out of fear and hypocrisy. I take it that he changed his behavior to that which was consistent with his theological convictions. You could look at 1 Corinthians 15 to see Paul's opinion of Peter, very, very high. Look at 2 Peter 3 to see Peter's opinion of Paul, very, very high. They agreed on the gospel. Peter goes sideways when he doesn't understand the implications of it and begins to distort the gospel until Paul sets him straight, and then they're in agreement again. What are the result of Peter's actions? Nothing terribly good. The Jewish Christians who are there, including even Barnabas, who is so instrumental in Gentile missions, they're swayed by Peter's actions. They refrain from eating with their Gentile brothers. It creates two factions in Antioch. There's a Gentile Christian group. There's a Jewish Christian group. There's a social rift in this small and nascent, infant Christian community. I mean, it's barely gotten off the ground when factions begin to arise. The table in Antioch had served as a wonderful symbol of Christian unity. It had become now a table of separation, tearing apart what the gospel had brought together. And so Paul says this in verse 14, "When I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" You see, Peter's actions were subverting and perverting the gospel. Notice Paul's use of the phrase, "the truth of the gospel." It's the exact same one that was used in chapter 2, verse 5, that we looked at last week. That in that whole discussion of not circumcising Titus. Why? "So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." I'm not going to circumcise Titus so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you, my Galatian brothers in Christ. And Paul says to Peter, when he sees that the conduct of Peter and Barnabas and the other Jewish Christians was not in step with the truth of the gospel. For Paul, there was no difference between imposing food laws on the Gentiles or requiring circumcision. They were all works of the law. For Paul, the gospel itself is at stake here, because Peter was effectively asking the Gentiles to obey the food laws so they could be part of the people of God. You see, if Peter was only willing to eat with Gentiles on the conditions that they obeyed the food laws, then Peter was effectively saying that they were not true believers until they did obey the food laws. There could be no fellowship unless the food laws were obeyed. And Peter's actions here were completely and dangerously hypocritical. Peter had been living like a Gentile. He had felt the freedom in Christ to do so. He had enjoyed table fellowship with Gentiles. He had eaten their food, implicitly teaching that obeying the food laws was not required for belonging to the people of God. But the second somebody shows up who could maybe run back and tell those that he fears, he basically recants. By then refusing to eat with the Gentiles, Peter was requiring the Gentiles to live like Jews. Peter was free to live a life like a Gentile when he wanted to, but he's going to require, notice the language there, force. How can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Quick point of application here. Pick your battles in the church. For Paul, the criteria was easy. The gospel. The purity of the gospel. Motivated by his concern for others. He gave Peter a public rebuke. Why? Because public sin requires a public rebuke. Peter, by his actions, was leading Paul's brothers in Christ astray. And so he had to stand up publicly and rebuke Peter for the sake of his brothers in Christ. It's very important when it's a leader, the public sin of a leader. See, when a leader sins, he carries others with him. You know, we never sin in a vacuum. Our sins always have an effect on others, but if you're a leader in the church, That's especially true. One thing that sin by the leadership does is it grants implicit permission for others to duplicate the sins. I mean, how many times have you seen that where a Christian leader falls and pretty soon everybody in the church is doing the exact same sort of thing? Maybe not everybody, but some. That something in their soul, something in their mind, in their reasoning processes, well, if it was okay for him to do it, I guess it's okay for me because he's my leader. See, that's not the way the Bible instructs. That's not the way the gospel works. We find also here that Paul is, like he said, he's not a man-fearer. He's a God-fearer. I have one of my professors, my mentors at Southern Seminary, the reason that I went to Southern, Bruce Ware, and people have said of him, he fears no one but God. And he's going to be here on the 23rd of July. I think it's 23rd, maybe not 23rd. Anyway, sometime in there to preach, and that's really true. What the highest praise I think you give a person, he fears no one but God. Man, we should thank God for Paul. We should thank God for God raising up someone like Paul, who would have the guts to stand up to the leadership and say, "You are not living consistently with the gospel." And he said it to the Apostle Peter himself. You see, Christianity could have died on the vine very quickly as just some Jewish sect. But that was never God's purpose. It was never God's purpose from as far back as Genesis 12 when God made promises to Abraham that Abraham's family was going to be a blessing to all the nations. It wasn't ever Jesus' plan for Christianity to be just some sort of Jewish sect. No, God is doing something bigger. He's using the people of Israel, but he's doing something far bigger, and the gospel has implications for all. And Paul is willing to stand up for that. It took someone stubborn and obnoxious, the very same sort of courage that led Paul to be a persecutor of the church wrongly, is the same kind of thing that he employs in service to Christ. And then Paul begins to explain in verses 15 through 21 what it was he was talking about. Some preliminary remarks, two of them very quickly. I think this text, verses 15 through 21, is the crux of the entire book of Galatians. This is what the book of Galatians is about. And this is just opinion, but I think I'm right. Paul is probably still talking to Peter. I know in your Bible, quotes probably end at verse 14. But quotes aren't in the Greek text. That's just a decision that your editor's made. And even if he's not still talking to Peter, this is explaining what it was he said to Peter. But I think that the pronouns that he uses indicates that he is talking to Peter. So let's look at this. Verses 15 to 16 first, we find that justification is only by faith and never by works. Verse 15 and 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. See, both Paul and Peter, they were Jews by ethnic identity. That's what he says here in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. They're part of the blessed people who receive the covenant promises of God, unlike the Gentiles. Now, they are not denying that Jews sin. They're not saying that only Gentiles sin. But what he's saying here is he's talking about the privilege of being Jewish. Talking about the privilege of being Jewish. It was to the Jews that the oracles of God were given. It was to the Jews that the promises of God were given. It was to the Jews that their Messiah was given, who would ultimately be the Savior of the world. And so Jews of all people, Paul is saying, Peter, you got to understand, you know this. As Christians, that the old covenant, the Mosaic law, that they were given to the Jews, yes, but that was insufficient. We could never obey it. We could never measure up. We could never stand before God on the basis of our obedience to the law. It never, ever worked. We could never be righteous through the law. And the language he uses here is justification. Verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. What is justification? Justification employs courtroom imagery. It's about final judgment and a declaration that is being made. Justification is a declaration of righteousness. And it points ahead to a verdict that God will one day give on that final day of judgment, not guilty. Those to whom that verdict is given are justified. They walk out of the courtroom free, or they walk into the new heavens and earth free, right? You've been justified. You have been declared righteous before God. For the Christian, what's incredible about this is that verdict that belongs in the future. There's this anticipation. You're going to stand before God. You're going to be judged. As Christians, the verdict of not guilty is given to you today. It's given to you now. It's been announced in the present if you are in Christ. That's the essence of the gospel. Now, this judgment of not guilty, this declaration that you are not guilty, it doesn't make you righteous. It's a legal declaration. And remember, the judges are never supposed to pervert justice, in Scripture especially. Listen to this proverb, Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked, that is, he who declares not guilty the wicked, and he who condemns the righteous, are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So how is it that a Christian can be given this verdict of not guilty? That's what Paul asks Peter. Where does our justification come from? It doesn't come from us trying to obey the law, because all that the law did was demonstrate that we are in fact sinners before God. We can never measure up to the law. We can never measure up to God's moral standard. If we can try and we can grit our teeth and we can work and sweat and cry and moan and whatever it is that makes it feel like you're working really hard, you will never, ever measure up. If you are putting your hope, Paul says to Peter, in obedience to the law in order to be declared righteous, you are fooling yourself. And so he says, we can't be justified by works of the law. What are the works of the law? I'll tell you what some people think. Some people think that it refers to legalism. Don't be legalistic, Peter, Paul says. Others think that works of the law is referring just to those things that make you Jewish. Okay? Paul's saying to Peter, you don't have to become Jewish in order to be a Christian. Okay? Now, I think it's at least probably all those. I mean, it's probably no big thing for me to stand up here and say, I don't think you're supposed to be legalistic. Okay? Hopefully you know you're not supposed to be legalistic. And, of course, you don't have to be Jewish in order to be Christian. You don't have to go back and be circumcised. You don't have to obey the law in order to follow the Jewish Messiah. But so I think it's at least all those things, but I think it's far more than that. I think it's just the works of the law, the moral code, the works that the law says you have to do, or the works that the law says you have to avoid. What Paul is saying to Peter is our only hope of standing before God is on the basis of faith in Jesus. We know a person is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And then at the end of verse 16, he says, by works of the law, no one will be justified. Our only hope is in Christ. Now, Peter and Paul both knew that as Jews, they were justified not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus. Notice the words there. We have believed. This is what Paul says to Peter. We have believed the gospel. It's our only hope. We recognize that. As Jews, we lived under the burden of the law, and we lived under the condemnation of our failure to obey it, both as a corporate entity, the nation, and as individuals. We were guilty, condemned before God. But we believed the gospel. We have faith in Christ. That's our only hope for reconciliation with God. No one will ever be justified by works of the law, Paul says to Peter, including circumcision, including the food laws. Neither Peter nor Paul, nor anyone anywhere can stand before God on the basis of their works. If you try to do that, you will be condemned. And if Paul can say that to Peter as Jews, how much more so for the Gentiles, those who had not received the promises or the law? See, he goes on in verses 17 to say this, basically, Christians have been delivered from the present evil age. The law of condemnation, where there was no hope, no hope of measuring up, that was all part of the old age that Christ came to save us from. Christians are sinners whose only hope is in Christ. See, both Peter and Paul had sought salvation only in Christ. They were not, nor could they be justified by the things that they did, just like the Gentiles. That they were both seeking salvation in Christ. Paul is appealing to Peter. You recognize that we're sinners. Our only hope for a not guilty verdict is through faith in Jesus. But when Peter refused to have fellowship with the Gentile Christians unless they followed the law, this contradicted his own experience with Christ. And Paul says to Peter, you know better than this. Have some guts, man. Stand up for the gospel. Stand up for the Lord who loves you and died for you. Do I have to remind you of your betrayal? Do I have to remind you of your denials of Jesus? You're doing the same thing again. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Paul says, no way, certainly not. Christ is not promoting lawlessness. You see, the thing that was torn down here, he says, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. That thing that's torn down is the old covenant. It's trying to measure up under the law. Christ, Paul says to Peter, he's inaugurated a new age with his death and resurrection. Christ is the author of a new covenant. So if Paul or if Peter, they go back and they try to rebuild the old covenant, that is, we got to go back to the law in order to be the people of God. If they try to do that, then they're effectively saying, Jesus, what you did doesn't matter. It wasn't effective. And Paul says, if we do that, we are transgressors of God's will. We are acting against God. How dare we think that we can prescribe works for people to measure up to in order to be a part of the people of God? In the new covenant, people are found righteous in Christ. And then God gives them a new heart and begins the process of transformation. Paul says to Peter, this has been our hope for generations, that one day God would replace our heart of stone with a heart of flesh, that God would give us a spirit that would cause us to walk in His ways. Because if we try our own effort to obey God, if that's our basis for being the people of God, we will fail. Our only hope is Jesus, and then Jesus transforms us. Then Jesus transforms us. This transformation is a result of the gospel work. Redeemed people will change, Paul will make clear through the rest of Galatians. But you don't need the change in order to be redeemed. Paul says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I don't nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. See, Christians have actually died to the law, and now they can live to God. Peter's recent interaction with the Gentiles has suggested to them that the law was necessary now to live in a way that pleases God. Paul says, no, that contradicts the entire logic of the cross. See, that was part of the old age. We're in the new age now, Peter, where everything's different. Things have changed. Those changes were anticipated in the Old Testament. They were anticipated by the Old Covenant. But now we're in the New Covenant. You remember, Peter, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, how Jesus said, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood, the blood of the New Covenant shed for you. Everything's new now, Peter. The law has no authority over the Christian. You don't have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. The law has no authority even for the Jew. believers died to the law when they died with Christ. Christ's death marks the end of the law, and now there's a new era. And Peter, if you want to reinstate the law, you're turning back the clock. Why on earth would you want to do that? Why would you do that? The Christian now lives in Christ. Believers are united with Christ. They share in His death and resurrection. The old age of sin and death has been set aside for the Christian. The new age now, marked by an indwelling of the believer with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. See, as a believer in Christ, I'm in Christ. And His death is now sufficient for me. It is as though I died. Now, I'm still me. I'm still very much me. In fact, I'm more me than I've ever been, because now I am freed from the burden of sin and the penalty of sin. I haven't lost my consciousness or my personality or my individuality, whatever that is in this big sea of deity, this New Age mishmash of nonsense. That's not what's going on here. Paul's saying, it's like, I no longer live. That is, I who was in Adam, I who was in the old covenant, no longer live. But now Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. I have a new heart, Peter, so do you. I have Christ's indwelling presence through His Spirit that was promised in the old covenant. Peter, you got this. So now live in step with that. Sin and evil and death, you know, they're not done away with. I'm not perfect, Paul says. He says, the life I now live in the flesh, still around. Life in the body, it's this continuing battle. It's a battle with the weakness that marked the old age. But Peter, my new life is marked by faith in the Son of God, not by works of the law. How do I know this? Because Christ loves me, Peter, just like He loves you. Paul's faith is in the Christ who loves him. That's why we sing songs celebrating the love of God for us. That's why we sing songs reminding us of the love of Christ for us. Because love, the love of God is what builds our faith. Christ loves Paul. I mean, look at the personal language here. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me, Paul says. Those words are intimate and they are individual. I don't know how many of you are motivated by duty. I am. I'm a duty person. But faith in Christ can only be sustained where there is confidence that you're loved by God. Duty will only take you so far. Knowing the right thing to do can only get you so far. You have to recognize that Christ loves you. And that's what motivates Paul. That's what motivates Paul to stand up before the Apostle Peter. That's why Paul could say, I don't fear man. I'm not trying to please man. Why? Because Christ loves me and gave Himself for me. Christian, do you feel that today? Do you know that? Can you say with Paul, with certainty, Christ loves you. Christ loves me and gave Himself for me. Is the love of Christ for you the fuel of your faith? Paul finishes by saying, I don't nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. See, Paul has a righteousness now. It's that pronouncement of not guilty. It's not necessarily ethical renewal at this point. And Paul's saying here to Peter, you can't have it both ways. For the fallen human, righteousness does not come through the law. It does not come through your moral endeavors. Peter's actions were telling the Gentiles that the law, not the cross, was decisive in being right with God. But Paul says to Peter, if the law is sufficient, then Christ is superfluous. And why on earth would God send His Son to die a superfluous death? I mean, the gospel becomes ridiculous at that point. Righteousness is no longer a gift. It's attained by human effort. You earn it. and you'll never be able to earn it. So Peter, Paul says, you can either renounce the food laws or you can renounce the cross. But there's nothing in the middle. It's one or the other. Which is it going to be? What's the basis of your standing before God? Human obedience to commands cannot function as a right relationship before God, ever. You will never be able to measure up. Nothing we can do can make us right before God. And we have to acknowledge that. And that's why we sing songs like this. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. We sing that, right? It reminds us of the truth of the gospel. Well, why do we need to sing such things? Because the gospel runs contrary to human understanding. I mean, for the non-Christian, you want your actions to count. If you're a person who is not closed with God, if you have not believed the gospel yet, I know where you're at. You want your actions to count. You know that your decisions matter. You know that when you stand before God, you're going to be judged on the basis of your behavior. And you know that that judgment comes. In your heart of heart, you know that judgment is coming and you know that you deserve it. And so you try to measure up. And everything I just said of you is true. You are going to be judged for your actions. But the error that takes place in our thinking is that we believe then that our only hope is to alter our behavior so that we can be saved. But we have to do the works of the law in order to be saved. And such teaching comes from the pit of hell. That is salvation by works. It is salvation independent of God. Whereas the Bible tells us over and over again that salvation is of the Lord. Now you recognize that God is the judge. God is the one who renders a verdict. God is the one who acquits. God is the one who condemns. So I better measure up. Your only hope is yourself. You are the captain of your soul. But the gospel is good news precisely because you can never ever measure up. You come to Christ and you say, I have no hope on my own. I have tried and tried and tried and I cannot measure up. I stand utterly condemned. I throw myself upon your mercy. And Jesus says, well, that's all I wanted to hear anyway. That's all I wanted to hear anyway. That's believing the gospel. Your death, Jesus, is sufficient for me. I gladly let you take my place. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Consider that. For the believer in Christ, my message is the same. I mean, you know that you're saved by grace. You know that. And you believe the gospel. And so everything I've said to you, you've heard that all before. And you believe that. But as Christians, so often we want to hang on to our works. Yes, the gospel got me in. But now it's up to me to make something of my life before God. And it could be that the gospel has even become boring to you. Oh, the gospel, justification by grace through faith. I've heard it all before. Give me something. Give me some wisdom. Give me something to do so that I can be right before God, so that I can make it through the day, so that I can parent the way I'm supposed to, so that I can be a better employee or something like that. Give me something to do. I know about the gospel. That got me in. But now it's up to me, right? Well, here's some words of wisdom for you. Remember the gospel. Peter was a Christian when Paul rebuked him for not believing the gospel. Peter was already in. But he was pursuing works of the law because he feared man. Do you believe that you're loved by God? Do you believe the gospel? Say this in closing. We can never outgrow the gospel. This message that Paul gave to Peter was not primarily for unbelievers. It wasn't evangelistic when he talks about the essence of the gospel. It was for people who already believe the gospel. Don't forget the gospel. You can never outgrow the gospel. You're always completely dependent upon God. You're always completely dependent upon the gospel. The only way you can have right standing before God is the gospel. That's after you've been justified. It's while you're being sanctified. And it's when you will be glorified. You will forever be singing the praises of Christ on the cross and Christ resurrected. Forever. That is our only basis for being able to stand before a holy God. Do you believe that? So it's good that we do this now. We go to the Lord's table. This is a celebration of our dependence upon Christ for the gospel. Our dependence upon the gospel itself. We are saying here, we are now a unified body, one table, one body in Christ, of in Christ people, who are totally dependent on what Jesus did. That's symbolized through the bread, His body, and the cup, His blood shed for us, which institutes what? A new covenant. We're part of a new age where there is forgiveness and grace. We are always completely dependent upon the gospel. And so we take this meal now, symbolic, as Christians. We're celebrating our unity in Christ, our unity with Christ, and our unity with other Christians. And so we take this together. And so I'm going to pray for the bread, which symbolizes the body of Christ. And if you're not a Christian yet, come and talk to me afterwards, but let this pass. I say it every time, but it's not magic. But there is some power in this. This is symbolic, but it's not an empty symbol. And so if you're not yet a believer, let the bread pass. No big deal. If you are doing something that is creating division in the body, I say to my brothers and sisters in Christ, then now is the time to confess that. Maybe you let it pass too, because this is about unity in Christ. Unity with Christ, unity with one another, all those who are in Christ. And we'll take it together, because we're one body. So hang on to the bread when it comes to you. Father, we are grateful for this meal. We're grateful for all that it symbolizes, because it symbolizes the gospel. And Father, as we take this bread, symbolizing the broken body of Christ on the cross, we recognize that we are gaining from His sacrifice. We take this bread, recognizing our complete dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and we recognize that with grateful, grateful hearts. Father, You are good. Your ways are good and right, and You have made a way for us when there was no other way possible. You have done everything to satisfy who You are. You have been completely consistent in all of Your character, in all of Your holiness, in all of Your grace, in all of Your mercy, and we have contributed nothing but fallenness and rebellion and sin, and yet You have loved us and have saved us. Father, would You make us feel that through Your Spirit as we take this bread symbolizing the broken body of Christ. We're grateful for that in Jesus' name. Amen.